father was teaching his children about the second coming using words of Jesus. The sun will be darkened, stars will fall from the sky, the angel will sound a loud trumpet call. And his youngest son, with eyes wide, said, "Dad, do you think we'll get out of school?" You don't have to worry about missing the second coming of Christ. When it happens, everyone will know. The Son of God will come riding on the clouds with power and with great glory. And while no one knows exactly what it will look like, no doubt everyone will be looking. Revelation chapter 20 takes us to that part of Revelation where the different interpretations of the end times are especially, well, revealed. What is meant by the millennium, the 1,000 years? When is it? What will it look like? That we might see any of it before we go to the word, let's go before the author in prayer. Our God of Revelation, you have given it to us. It's in our laps, it's on our apps, it is readily accessible to us that we can read it. But apart from your continued work of the Holy Spirit bearing witness, it is simply words on a page that are without meaning and difficult to understand and even more to apply. And so we would pray for your Spirit to come right now, to do the work that only the Spirit can do, applying the redemption accomplished by Christ that softens our hearts and opens our ears to hear and understand your word. And so we would then pray for the preacher, knowing that he is not worthy, but by your grace he is able. And so it is through Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen. I encourage you to follow along as we hear God's perfect word from Revelation chapter 20. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. In number, they are like the sand of the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night, forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Volumes upon volumes of books have been written on the millennial maze, the interpretation of 1,000 years in Revelation 20 and the first resurrection and the first and second death. and the lake of fire. Churches have split over the issue. And so this morning, rather than being dogmatic and divisive on a particular point, it seems better to promote understanding and unity. And so this morning, I would have you see what the differences are, why the differences are, and what should be done about it. What the differences are, why the differences are, and what we should do about it. So first, let's summarize what the differences are by first realizing that disagreeing, particularly on something as mysterious as the future coming of Christ, should not really bother us. It was Plato who said, "If two men agree on everything, you may be sure that one of them is doing all the thinking." If we all agreed on the end times, we should probably be worried. Having various views on the end times is quite helpful toward understanding more fully the main point. Christ is coming in victory, therefore we should fully minister the gospel. The different views of the end times mainly center around the timing of Jesus' return and who is affected with respect to the timing of the millennium. Revelation 20, verses 1 and 2, we read that an angel will come and bind Satan for 1,000 years. And then verse 4, we read about those who will reign with Christ, presumably during that same 1,000 years. And so what's the differences concerning this 1,000-year millennial period? Well, there's three major views called premillennialism, postmillennialism, and amillennialism. Premillennialism simply means that Jesus will return before, pre the 1,000 years, and he will rapture up believers and then establish an earthly reign for 1,000 years. And then there will come the final judgment and the coming of the new heavens and new earth. This is the popular view these days in the Left Behind series and the such. People mysteriously vanish in a so-called rapture while unbelievers are left behind at the beginning of a millennial period, and it all makes for a good story. Postmillennialism, on the other hand, says that the gospel ministry of the church will result in a 1,000-year golden age of peace and prosperity with a world that is essentially Christianized. And Christ will return following, post this 1,000 years with the final judgment and new heavens and new earth. And this was a majority view during the Great Awakenings of the 18th century. Throughout history, there have been times in which the gospel has spread rapidly and many believe that we were or may even now be in this 1,000-year golden age. Amillennialism says that the 1,000 years is not, being not, is not a literal number, but describes the whole time period between the two advents, Christ's first coming and his second coming. This view says that Christ is reigning now in heaven with the souls of deceased believers and will come at some future time with the final judgment and the new heavens and the new earth. It's interesting that throughout church history, the majority of Christians have changed views, most often based on what was happening at that moment in history and in culture. We're going to look at that point a lot more in the Sunday school class this morning, that when things were going well for the church and the world, like during the Great Awakening, Christians tended to be postmillennial or amillennial, very optimistic about Christ's reign on the earth. However, when the world and the church were in dangerous times, like during the world wars, Christians tended to be premillennial and very concerned and looking for Christ to come in order to fix everything. Along with the various millennial views, there are four different understandings of apocalyptic prophecy. Preterism believes that biblical prophecy was fulfilled in 70 AD with the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. Full preterists believe that Jesus' second coming was in 70 AD. Partial preterists believe that some fulfillment came in 70 AD. Indeed, we recognize that 70 AD was highly significant and may have been a partial fulfillment, perhaps even a foreshadowing of future events. So that's preterism. Futurism is the opposite and believes that most, if not all, prophecies will have a literal fulfillment sometime in the future. There's also a historicism, is a view that was once more prominent than it is now, viewing Revelation as a symbolic prophecy of the entire history of the church down to the return of Christ and the end of the age, including that the beast is the Roman papacy and the false prophet the Roman church. Obviously, that was a predominant view, often coming out of the medieval ages in the Reformation time. Idealism says that Revelation is a combination of preterist, historicist, and futurist elements, and as such, Revelation is a sort of progressive parallelism in which the visions of Revelation describe the course of history between the first and second comings of Christ from different perspectives. Are you totally confused yet? Reminds me of a cartoon and a frantic man on the phone, and he said, "My wife just left me. I lost my job. I need surgery. My spirits have hit rock bottom. Pastor, you've got to help me. What's the difference between pre, post, and amillennialism?" Let's see why this matters by seeing not just what the differences are, but why the differences are. The differences come in large part from two different interpretational approaches to the Bible as a whole. And the two major interpreting approaches are dispensationalism and covenantalism. Dispensationalism divides redemptive history, that is, history as recorded in the Bible, into seven dispensations. Dispensationalists suggest that they read the Bible literally, especially in terms of the end times, and that God has a redemptive plan still for the nation of Israel, so that all of the prophecies that were made to the nation of Israel need still to be fulfilled to national Israel. And so dispensationalists tend to be premillennialists, believing that it is the church who is raptured up at Christ's coming, and then Christ establishes a 1,000-year reign, fulfilling prophecies to national Israel. And they emphasize a discontinuity between the present age and this 1,000-year intervention. The other major approach, which we Reformed Presbyterians tend towards, is covenantalism, which says redemptive history comes under two covenants, the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. The covenant of works was established with sinless Adam, but after his fall into sin, God was pleased to establish the covenant of grace. And so the covenant of grace means that the church of Jesus Christ and not national Israel will receive the fulfillment of prophecy. The church of Jesus Christ is the new Israel. And what happens to and through the church is the fulfillment of prophecy, not what happens to national Israel. And so we emphasize the continuity between Scripture, but the continuity of the current age with what is to come in the 1,000 years, and what is perhaps already happening in the 1,000 years. We connect these things together as all coming under God's covenant of grace. And so most Reformed Presbyterians are amillennial or postmillennial, believing that Christ has already established, has already inaugurated his kingdom on earth with the church as the new Israel in his first coming, and so he will consummate his kingdom when he returns again. And so when you start thinking first resurrection and second resurrection, we think that about Christ's first coming and second coming. And so we are right now living in the end times and have been since Christ ascended into heaven. And when Christ returns, there will not be a rapture per se of some people while leaving others behind for 1,000 years. But when Christ returns, everyone will be taken before the judgment throne of God. And those whose names are not in the book of life will be judged according to their deeds, whereas those who are in the book of life are judged according to what Christ has done for us. Dispensationalists and covenantalists disagree on the end times. We disagree on baptism. Covenantalists see a connection between circumcision and baptism as we see the covenant of grace throughout. Dispensationalists see the circumcision and baptism are parts of two different dispensations. And so you can begin to see why this matters. You can begin to see why some Christians baptize babies, others simply dedicate and baptize only professing adult believers. It comes from different interpretive approaches to the Bible, with everyone trying to be faithful still to the Scriptures. So how do you interpret the Bible? What's your interpretive lens? And if you say, well, I don't really know, I just sort of read it, that explains why you might also say, I don't really understand what the Bible says, especially in Revelation. Studying God's word includes studying how we study God's word. It includes understanding our interpretive lens, because we are interpreters. And we could simply say, oh yeah, I just simply use the Holy Spirit. But so do those who disagree and are on the other side. using the same scriptures and the same Holy Spirit. And so we understand our own personal preferences and why it is that we interpret the way that we do. When I came to understand the covenant of works and the covenant of grace, I gained great clarity and great consistency in interpreting what God's word says. At the same time, some of my best friends are dispensationalists who love the Lord. A wise man said, "I have never in my life learned anything from any man who agreed with me." Isn't that great? And there have been times that it's dispensationalists that have helped me the most to learn. One of the things in this idea of literal interpretation is the fact that nobody really interprets the whole Bible literally. And in prophecy, as with poetry, literal is not always correct. The highly stylized writing of poetry and the highly stylized writing of prophecy would be ridiculous to interpret literally. For example, think about the Song of Songs, beautiful poetry in which the man describes his beloved. And he says of her, "Your waist is a mound of wheat. Your nose is like the Tower of Lebanon. Your hair is like a flock of goats." Now, everyone agrees that's symbolism, right? In fact, try using those lines on a woman these days. Probably not going to go real well for you. "Your waist is a mound of wheat." In apocalyptic prophecy, which is loaded with imagery, dispensationalists tend to prefer literal readings while covenantalists see more imagery, more symbolism. For example, is Satan literally a dragon who is literally chained for a literal 1,000 years? Or is Revelation 20 a symbolic picture that Christ's death and resurrection has bound Satan in a way that he still wreaks some havoc today, yet his doom is sure to come when Christ returns? As my one friend says, Satan has been defeated and all that's left is the swishing of his tail. I also have a friend who laughs at the way people use the word literally but mean it figuratively. You know, when people say, "It's raining, literally raining cats and dogs out there." You look, "Literally? Really? This I gotta see." Right? People are literally standing in support around the world. Really? Literally? Are they like holding hands and everything? Boats across and so they can do that literally? In prophecy, we have seen that God will say one thing in order for another thing to happen. Prophecy employs hyperbole and imagery that is not to be taken literally. Pop prophecy looks for literal fulfillment in current events. But the idea that today's headlines are a necessary key to interpreting the book of Revelation so that only generation now and none of the generations before could understand, all that just seems a bit silly. All mankind will see Jesus return on the clouds of the sky. And it's pointless to speculate how exactly that's possible with a round planet. Who can figure out how God will do what only God can do? When the Israelites stood by the Red Sea with the Egyptians bearing down on them, nobody speculated that God would part the sea. When the Israelites were starving in the desert on the way to the Promised Land, nobody speculated that manna would appear daily. When the 5,000 were sitting on the hillside listening to Jesus, nobody speculated that he would multiply loaves and fishes to feed them all. When Jesus returns, nobody is speculating exactly rightly how that will happen. We will probably all be surprised. When Jesus was dead on the cross, nobody speculated that he would rise from the dead. We're going to look at all of the whys again a bit more in our Sunday school class this morning, and so you're welcome to come. Especially the Sundays, we consider the interpretive choices that we make. But for now, with all the differences and all the mystery about Christ's return, what should we do about it? Do we just throw up our hands and say, "Well, nobody knows anything for sure about Christ's return, so I'm just going to continue with my life as is and not worry about it"? No. We don't know with certainty the particulars of how Christ will return, but we know that he is returning, and we know what that ultimately means. After church, where she'd been taught about the second coming, a little girl was quizzing her father and said, "Daddy, do you believe Jesus will come back?" "Yes." "Could he come back today?" "Yeah." "Could he come back in the next few minutes?" "Yeah." "Daddy, will you comb my hair?" Jesus could come back at any moment. Are you ready for when that moment happens? Look at what Revelation 20 says about those who are not ready, but who are deceived into following Satan. The end of verse 10 says they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Are you being deceived? Are you following the Lord, or do you just think you are, but really you are deceived? How can you tell if you're truly following the Lord? By having your faith in the Lord as the highest priority in your life. Our fallen condition leaves us lazy and complacent, and only through Christ can we repentantly look forward to Christ's coming. In fact, John the Baptist, his message is summarized in Matthew as repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. The message of Jesus is also summarized in Matthew, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. The Gospel of Matthew also says that the message of the apostles was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Now, it may just be me, but you might want to consider whether or not you need to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Are you seeking to be conformed to the image of Christ? Are you living a life of repentance? One person has said, many Christians long for the rapture, not because of their intense love for the Lord, but because it symbolizes an escape from the distress of our age. Are you seeking escape, or are you seeking the Lord? You know how the driver's side mirror on your car says objects are closer than they appear? Well, the reason is that a mirror is convex, allowing a much wider angle of vision. And so we may borrow the words and say that the second coming may be much closer than it appears, because Revelation is giving us a wide view, and so it may be closer than it appears. Are you ready for Christ's coming? Those whose name is not written in the book of life will be thrown into the lake of fire. Whether or not it's a literal lake of fire, and probably not, but whatever it is, I know I don't want any part of it. I much prefer the great blessing promised to those who repent and believe. So when is Jesus going to return? Could be today, could be tomorrow, could still be years and years from now. Earlier in 2 Peter 3:8 through 9 is where we read, do not forget this one thing, dear friends, with the Lord a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Reminds me of the man who asked God how long a million years was to him. And God replied, it's like a single second of your time, my child. And so the man asked, what about $1 million? The Lord replied, to me, it's just like a single penny. And so the man gathered himself up and said, well, Lord, could I have one of your pennies? The Lord said, sure, my child, just a second. We also must wait until Christ returns to finally defeat Satan and bring us home. But there is a reason why we are supposed to wait. Not because God is cruel and wants us to suffer, but because God is patient and merciful and wants all of his sealed saints to repent so that they will not perish. Every day that we have is one more day to share the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ to those who are perishing, so that they would believe the truth and be set free from the sinful nature and able to live a life in Christ. So when is the Lord going to return? Nobody knows. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, suddenly and unexpectedly. We said it before, God does not work quickly, but he does work suddenly. So when is God going to return? I hope it isn't too soon, because there are a lot of people who are perishing, and I have a feeling that God is going to ask why we didn't do more about it. Mark Twain once said, heaven for climate, hell for company. There'll be a lot of people, a lot of nice people in hell. Be a lot of religious people in hell, but there will be no Christians there. Don't look for signs. Do look to Jesus. Don't look and don't trust in signs or in self. Do trust in Jesus. Don't seek escape. Do minister the gospel of Jesus Christ, because he is the truth, and the truth will set us free. Amen.